Let's stand together and we'll read chapter 2 of John, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and didn't know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Lord, we thank you for the word of God that you give to us, and we pray that you would bless that reading of the word and put it deep, buried within our heart, that we would not sin against you, as the book of Psalms says. Help our minds and our eyes and our ears to be open, especially without the visuals. Just help our ears to be extra attentive and extra focused today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I get older, I am continually and exponentially reminded of all of my inadequacies. As you get older and you spend a little time reflecting, you marvel a little bit more at how God can use the broken vessels that we are. When we're young, in our 20s and 30s, at least for guys, you know, when you're 20, you're indestructible. You know, you can jump off mountains and land and you won't get hurt and whatnot. But then, you know, the parts of the body don't tend to work as well, and you don't jump quite as high. You don't move near as fast. Things hurt a lot more than they used to. And you begin to think about the frailties and the inadequacies that we have. When I was younger, I remember that I wanted so much to be able to sing and play the piano to the Lord. And I didn't really start piano till I was about 19 years old. And so I was already behind the eight ball a little bit. And one of the difficulties, one of the inadequacies that I had is my hands don't work very well. I actually have this limitation. I may have shown some of you guys this before, where my right hand, I can't bend my thumb unless I bend that finger. So I don't have any, if I hold this finger straight, I don't have any independent use of the middle knuckle of my thumb. And I have very restricted and limited slow movement in my right hand. You know, all the ingredients of a great piano player right there at my disposal. But I really said, you know, Lord, I really want to use what you have given to me. I have a desire to lead in worship. I have a desire to sing to you and praise to you. And the Lord in his mercy has been very kind to me. And I'm always reminded of that scripture that God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. You know, I never was going to be a concert pianist, but that was never really my intent. My desire was to say, Lord, this is your gift, and I pray that you would use it. And he took my inadequate hands, and you know, I think he's done some pretty good things. I'd like to hope. But it was definitely him, and I can't take credit for it. I mean, I had to practice and put the work in, but I certainly cannot take credit for anything that the Lord does. And I think that may be, in any case, what it might be. I'm reminded of a man named John Foppy, who's actually a national public speaker. He's a motivational speaker. Just tremendous messages that he gives, and people get inspired, and they walk away there and literally have life-changing experiences because of this young man. He's not so young anymore, but this man, John Foppy, who shares awe-inspiring things that God has done in his life. See, because John Foppy has no arms. He truly has no arms. He eats, he writes, he draws, he drives with his toes and with his feet. And that's truly, really a case of God using the foolish things of the world, where we might take somebody with no arms and throw them to the disposal pile. But God can use even the most minute things. And when Jesus shows up, amazing things begin to happen in our life. If, you know, when Christ shows up, when Jesus becomes a part of our life, there's going to be change. If somebody walks around proclaiming that they're a Christian or naming the name of Jesus, but there is no change, then we really have to take to heart that scripture that says, by your fruits you shall be known. Quite frankly, when a certain leading Republican presidential candidate walks around saying he's a Christian, but you hear the other stuff that spews out of his mouth and some of the things that were spoken about him, you might certainly question the fruit of that. But when Jesus really shows up, amazing things begin to happen. And it's not always something that's very evident to everybody else. More often than not, it is very small, little, behind-the-scenes kind of things that begin to take place. Oftentimes a coworker might, after a couple of months of a new convert, say, well, you know, gee, I noticed something amazing, you know, some changes about you. What happened? And it might just be, you know, changing your vocabulary and the types of words you use, or changing the type of people that you hang out with, changing the type of entertainment that you engage in. Certainly not doing certain things and, you know, going to church or being a part of a group Bible study, or just the fact that when the Holy Spirit resides in your life, you will change in small ways and in big ways. And what we see here today is a small behind-the-scenes kind of thing that nobody really knew about until later. Now, as I scan through the various sermons that are on this topic, most of them were titled, the water into wine. But some of them were along the lines of marriage, along the lines of weddings, alcohol, miracles, parent-child relationships, and any of the myriad of these things. And all of these things are a part of this passage, but they're not really what the main focus of this passage is. And certainly you could do a 30 or 40 or 60-minute sermon on each of these topics. You know, one of the jobs of the expositor is to find what is the main purpose that the text is trying to teach to us. It's important to remember why Jesus did the things he did. And it's also important in the context to remember why John recorded them in the way that we did. And I want us to keep that in mind as we look at this passage today, with the underlying theme that John chapter 20, verse 30, 31, is these things have been recorded so that you might believe. So that you might come to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that there would be a repentance that takes place, certainly for the Jews that were in the reading audience, that they would understand that the law was fulfilled and the prophets were fulfilled in the most minute detail by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on the cross. And what we have here is we have the beginning of seven signs. They're not called, John doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. Because what's the point of a sign? The point of a sign is to direct you to somewhere you need to go. If I'm taking long trips, I don't know if you know, guys know, but I suffer from TB. I have TB. What that means is when I go on long trips, I have tiny bladder. Okay, so I really need to go to the bathroom kind of frequently. So when I'm cruising down between Tucson and Yuma, and there's a sign that says restrooms up ahead, I'm really thankful for that sign because it points me in the direction that I want to go. It reveals some information. It gives me a destination to which I can move toward and have some hope with the understanding there's going to be a resolution to where I need to get to. And that's what a sign does. It points. John uses these signs to point us to Jesus so that we might believe. And it's so much bigger than just turning the water into wine, which is an amazing thing in and of itself. But more importantly, it really points to the fulfillment. It points to the whole on-earth ministry that Jesus was going to do and the eternal work that he was doing and the fulfillment of what the entire Old Testament was about. So the first thing we have, if you're taking notes, the first thing is what I call the immediate need. Point number one, the immediate need. This is the third day. It says on the third day. Well, what third day is that? You know, we came from John the Baptist down baptizing in the Jordan, and then Jesus went up and he got to Galilee, which, you know, could be a couple days' journey to get there. And we saw that he met with Philip, and he called Philip, and Philip went and found Nathanael, and Nathanael revealed things about Philip to Nathanael that he didn't know, and Nathanael believed. And so this is the third day. The first day was when Nathanael believed. Then there was a second day. We don't know what happened on the second day. And this is the third day. This is the 2 days after that Jesus called Philip and Nathanael. Cana was a city which was about, scholars believe, was a city that was called Kirbet Cana. It's a village about 9 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, actually, now there's nothing there but ruins. But if you remember the map from last week, here's my picture. The Sea of Galilee's here. Nazareth is over here. The Dead Sea's down here. And I'm trying to do it backwards for you guys. So Jerusalem would be here. Jerusalem would be over there. Nazareth would be there. Cana's about 9 miles north. And you got to remember, these are a lot of small communities that are within walking distance of each other. And many of the people in these small communities knew each other. And so Jesus and his mother and his disciples were invited to this wedding. Now, the disciples had just begun to come with Jesus. The disciples, there were only five of them there at this time. There was John and Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael. Those were the disciples of Jesus at this time. Jesus didn't have this gigantic following at this time. He wasn't a celebrity yet. He hadn't done a whole lot of things. He wasn't invited because they already knew who he was, and the buzz was all around Galilee or Jerusalem or wherever. And it's like, wow, that's the Messiah. He's Jesus. You know, they knew Jesus because he was the son of Mary and Joseph the carpenter. And so we kind of come to assume that it was potentially an extended family member, or certainly a friend whose wedding that this was. And remember, in small communities, people tend to become close. Just like in small churches, people tend to become close. I find it interesting that the bigger the church, generally the less you know people. When you're in a more intimate setting like this, we tend to know each other a little bit better. And the support system is better. And in small communities, that tends to happen more. So a lot of people were probably invited to this wedding. And weddings involved feasts, a lot of eating. Some of these weddings lasted up to 7 days. I've done a lot of weddings and been to a lot of weddings. And, you know, for a lot of people, it's like, I just wish they'd get the ceremony over so we can get to the food. And, you know, then the bride and the groom and the family all take pictures. Like 2 hours later, you're starving to death. And finally, you know, they show up and they do invite everybody. At this point, you're shriveled down to a raisin. And finally, they begin to serve the food. But see, back then, these things would go on for days and days. And that's a lot of food with a lot of people that you've got to begin to provide for. It was a huge thing. They would take the couple, they would parade them around the whole city, they'd walk into the business, they'd say hi, and it was this, you know, everybody would recognize that this is now a couple. And it was actually happening, because you remember that they would betroth to one another, and they behaved as married couples, except without conjugal privileges. So they would be betrothed, and finally, after a year, they'd get together and be able to have the ceremony. So it was a big to-do. And the feasts were huge. And, I mean, think about feeding hundreds of people, potentially, minimally dozens of people, for 7 days. You know, we have a fellowship, and sometimes there's a little food, and somebody has to go make a pizza run, but sometimes there's a lot of food, and that's one meal. Now imagine 3 or 4 or 5 meals, because back then they really liked to eat a lot of food. And to try to have that much food and that much beverage. Okay, you couldn't go down to the Circle K and pick up a Dr. Pepper. Bummer, Troy, I know that bothers you. So wine was the normal substance that people drank. That was the beverage of the day. In fact, oftentimes wine was used to purify the water itself so that you could drink the water. The wine, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, but the wine was actually healthier to drink for you than much of the water. It acted as a purification system. The other thing to understand is that they understood in the Jewish culture the wedding was more than just joining of two people. Okay? It wasn't like you went down to the Justice of the Peace and you just got married and ran off and did your life. This was a merging of two families. It was understood that now these families were connected. It developed a closeness. It developed an expectation. And with a situation that we see here where the wine ran out, folks, that was a disaster. It doesn't tell us when during that 4 or 5 or 7 day period that the wine ran out. But we do later come to understand that they would use the good wine first and they would drink it in exorbitant amounts. And then when nobody was thinking about it or worried about the taste, they would bring on the bad wine later. Well, not only did they use the good wine and the bad wine, but the wine ran out. This is a disaster because what this was, it was a reflection, a shameful and embarrassing moment for the groom. The groom was responsible to take care of the wedding. See, because what this would kind of say is, well, gee, does that guy have the ability to take care of this girl? What do you mean you're at it? You don't have enough provision to take care of my daughter? And it would invite scorn and it would invite embarrassment to that particular groom at that time. So this was a big deal. Now, Mary's there. John mentions the mother of Jesus 4 times, but he never mentions Mary by name. He identifies her in the same way that he identifies himself, which is not to identify. He just simply calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he never gives that self-autobiographical information. And interestingly, he does that with Mary. And I thought potentially it's because at the end, as we look to the end of John in chapter 19, verses 26 to 27, when Jesus is up on the cross and Jesus says, Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. It says that Mary then was taken into the house of John and lived with him for the rest of her days. So who knows? Maybe it was even a protective type of thing. Maybe the Christian manhunt as this went out. I mean, who knows? I have that dramatic, active imagination and think of them maybe hiding out from people who would potentially want to do someone who wrote this horrible book that would point to Jesus being the Messiah, which anybody who was in opposition would certainly see that as a propaganda piece. For whatever reason, John doesn't identify himself, and nor does he identify Mary as by name as the mother of Jesus. But what he does do here is he identifies a special relationship between Mary and Jesus. And when Mary goes and says, she goes to him and says, they have no wine. They don't have any wine. The hint here is just a very special bond that they have, almost with the expectation that something's going to be done. So this kind of raises the question that perhaps some of these small signs had been done in the home of Jesus throughout his time of growing up. We understand basically that Mary was probably in her mid-teens at the time that she was conceived of the Holy Spirit, Jesus being conceived and being born. And so if we are to understand that Jesus at this point is probably in his late 20s or 30 or early 30s, she's probably only in her mid-40s at this time. And what a special bond. And if you've known anybody who had a child when they were younger, I've known a couple of people who just had a very special bond. And it's like a mother and a daughter, and they're more like sisters. And they behave like sisters when there's not a wide span in that age gap. And so, Jesus was the oldest. He was the firstborn. Mary knew that he was the Messiah. Interestingly, there's a movie that's coming out called The Young Messiah, and it speculates on that very thing, that how much of Jesus' works or signs were done before they're recorded in Scripture. Now, we don't know, and so it is nothing but a speculative narration. But you have to wonder maybe some of those things. You know, Mary's walking around, I'm so tired and the house needs to be cleaned. How did the house get cleaned? That's amazing. I mean, we don't know. We don't know, but one might like to think that Jesus did some of those. That'd be kind of neat if that happened in our house. I would like that to happen. But Jesus responds in an interesting way. He says, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now we have this connotation of woman, you know, a condescension type statement. You know, like, woman, go make me a cheese sandwich. You know, woman, go do this. And that's kind of, I mean, sometimes people use it jokingly. I know Mr. Cameron uses that jokingly. I hope so. But really, this was not a derogatory or belittling term back then like it would be now. And I was thinking, I go, well, you know, it reminds me of that song. You guys remember this old country song? Put another log on the fire. Cook me up some bacon and some beans. Go out to the car. Lift it up and change the tire and wash my socks and mend my old blue jeans. Put another log on the fire and make me another pot of tea. Honey, put another log on the fire. Then come and tell me why you're leaving me. It's the last line of the song. And if you really treated somebody in such a derogatory manner or referred to them that way, you would be no question as to why they would be leaving them. But that's not really what this is talking about. We find that that's how Jesus addressed all of the women in that time. So it was a common way of addressing. R.C. Sproul even says this is a respectful way of addressing a woman within that culture and is the way that Jesus normally addresses women. So we can understand that this is just the normal way. However, there seems to be, I don't want to say a rebuke, but sort of more of an understanding of rearranging Mary's understanding of who he was. For Jesus goes and says, what does this have to do with me? And we might translate that to say, okay, you know I'm the Messiah. I know that I'm the Messiah. But what does it concern me that they ran out of wine? What does this have to do with me? It might be like the mother of Bill Gates, you know, goes to Bill and says, you know, Bill, Mrs. Kopenbarger's car isn't working, you know, hint, hint, wink, wink, you know, as though, you know, what does that have to do with me? It's just that kind of motherly relationship that would kind of hint to her son is maybe you can resolve this little issue here. She asks sort of knowing or states sort of knowing that he's going to do something, which is why she says, you know, he's going to do something. Just do whatever he tells you to do. What a special relationship that is. And what a blessing that it is that in our relationship with Jesus, that he blesses us without us having to ask. He blesses us because he loves us. And I know that Jesus loved his mother very, very much. Just like we should love our mother very, very much. And our father, which isn't it interesting that the very fifth commandment that God gives us and after the first four, which are those vertical commandments, the fifth is the first horizontal commandment, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long. Children, honor your father and your mother. Yeah, but that's the Old Testament. We don't have to live by that anymore. You know. Well, actually, you know, Jesus said, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The first statement carries the first four. The second statement handles the next six. And Jesus always raised the standard above what the law was. So children, you actually have a far more higher obligation to honor your father and mother than even the Ten Commandments gave to you. That your days may be long. See, in Proverbs, I think it's 30:20, if I'm not mistaken, or it might be 20:30. It says, oh, there's a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes. You know what that is? That's, roll your eyes. Here, closer look. Okay. That's what that means. Oh, how lofty are their eyes. And we don't think anything of it. But you know what? The next thing it says, the eagles of the valley will come and pluck your eyes out. Because this is a huge sign of disrespect. If we were to verbalize, it might come out like, oh, you're old and you're out of touch with modern society and you don't know anything. I'm in the know. So What do you know, Mom and Dad? That's kind of what an eye roll is. You know, in our house growing up, it's a very, very simple equation. It's like 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's eye roll plus spanking tool equals spanking. Very simple equation. Okay? Because an eye roll really is a huge sign of disrespect. Okay? So children, be aware your parents are now in the know. Right? Don't ever roll your eyes at your parents. But they had this special relationship. But Jesus corrects her. He says, Mother, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. What is this hour? What is his hour? Okay, is that when the time of the first sign of his you know, messiahship is to be there? Well, actually, Scripture points to it. In fact, six other times throughout the Scripture in John, it refers to that time of his suffering and his death. His hour is the culmination of his mission here on earth, which was to go to the cross, to take on the sin, which we celebrate and we remember, and then raise again from the dead, proving that this sacrifice was not just some sort of waste of a life. But we also can understand it in the general sense that it is the complete mission of Jesus on the earth. The reason being that all of the signs that he did or all the miracles that he performed were not so that he could go on a evangelistic healing speaking tour and raise lots of money and get a 9,000 square foot house and 9 cars in the garage. It's not any way that he would even elevate himself. The reason that Jesus did anything that he did was to bring glory to the Father. And that's why I think we can say in a general sense that his hour was this beautiful birth. This, even before that, this conception of a virgin and this birth that was an amazing scene that we celebrate of being born in a stable and a life that we have recorded at least briefly, the time when he's 12 years old, and then which picks up at this time when he's about 30 years old. And then each of the events which point to the fulfillment of the law and then ultimately to his death and resurrection, which completes the mission. So we can understand that the time that his public ministry begins and what I call the specific sovereign chain of events that reveal his messiahship. The specific sovereign chain of events. That's what he's saying when my hour has not yet come. And yet Jesus still understands there's an immediate need here. And he meets this need. Interestingly, several of the prophets describe the Messianic age as a time when the wine would flow liberally. And that's what is talking about. There's no wine. And maybe Mary and Jesus, or maybe Mary understood that the prophets talked about that time when the wine would flow liberally. So in a foretelling manner, actually, Jesus states that the divine work decreed before the foundation of the world insists that his death on the cross must come before this time of the wine liberally flowing. So Jesus had a great way of saying things on a multiple level. He's saying that this blessing will occur, but just like he does say things on a multiple level, he's going to let the blessing come now too. Just like we have the blessing of eternal life when we die, but Jesus blesses us abundantly in so many small secret ways while we're here. And so Mary understands that. She says, do whatever he tells you. And Jesus essentially has clarified his position with this little mild rebuke. But nonetheless, Jesus sees the need. They've run out of wine. This beautiful marriage, this beautiful wedding ceremony, they lack the wine. So the second thing is the impending work. The immediate need and the impending work. There's 6 water jars. They hold 20 to 30 gallons of water each. To give you a visual picture, it's like one of those 30-gallon drums. We put it at the end of one of our, the drain, so the water falls off and it goes into the 30-gallon drum. 6 of them, 120 to 180 gallons of water. Now, we might think, well, gee, that's a lot, but, you know, they didn't have showers, they didn't have running water, they didn't have baths. But more importantly, this was used for the ritual purification of the laws. They needed a lot of water for the ritual purifications of their body. Remember, so many things were described as unclean. Okay, if you had to go to the bathroom in the camp of the Hebrews, they'd give you a little shovel and you had to walk outside the camp to do your business, because to do it in the camp would make you unclean. A woman on a menstrual cycle was considered unclean, and there's all kind of bodily discharges that were considered unclean. And anytime you had one of these discharges or a menstrual cycle or going to the bathroom, you had to come back and you had to ceremonially clean yourself, because what this spoke of was the holiness of God, and it magnified how far away we are in our sinful condition from the holiness of God. Anytime they used utensils and things, they had a ceremonial washing that they had to do, which magnified how far away we are from the holiness of God. Well, Jesus says, fill them all the way to the top. Okay, now think about it. That's, you hope that the jars are next to the well, so they wouldn't have to carry the bucket and fill it up and walk and then carry the bucket and fill it. Hopefully the well was right there. They'd go down, they'd draw it out, they'd do it. So it took a while. This could have taken half a day to fill 180 gallons of water in these six stone jars. Then draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, F.F. Bruce, a great commentator, he speculates this. He says, fill all of them to the brim. And they're sitting there with the water. And then he says, and draw out. And according to his interpretation, what he's saying is, now go back to the well and draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast basically was the guy who ran the wedding and ran everything. So what F.F. Bruce was speculating, it wasn't just the water in the jars that was turned into wine, but it was the actual water in the well itself, which fulfills even to a further degree the new work that Jesus was doing. Just like the scripture says, you don't take new wine and put it into old wineskins. That wine, remember, has representative values of the newness, the new covenant, doing away with the old. See, think about it. You've got these six water pots. They're filled to the brim. In other words, the ceremonial law is done. It's full. It's over. Go to the well and take the water out. This is the new wine. Remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman? And he said, I have water that you can drink from that you'll never thirst again if you drink from it. So this very event of the being filled to the brim, it represents the new life that Jesus gives to us in fulfilling of the old laws. Now, whether or not it was actually the water in the well or whether it was the water in the stone jars, there's several things to note here. First, Jesus' first miracle takes place at a wedding. Now, of course, Jesus is called the bridegroom, and he will come back for the bride, of which members of the body of Christ are the bride of Christ. And he is the bridegroom. And the bridegroom, in this case, because of the work that Jesus has done, has supplied all of the needs of the people of the wedding. What a great picture that when we come into the family of God as part of the bride, that all of our needs shall be supplied. If we trust in Him fully, we'll never lack for food. We'll never lack for clothing. We'll never lack for all of the things that we truly need. Now, needs and wants have sort of been confused in our culture because we live in such abundance. We've got to understand, Jesus promises, I shall supply all of your needs. Remember, it says, with food and raiment or food and clothing, with this you shall be content. But he always, in so many secret and small ways, more often than not in things we don't even think about or even recognize, he's there meeting those needs. Just like the bridegroom and the master of the house didn't know where all this new wine came from. It was a secret. Only the servants who drew the water out and took it to him, and the disciples and Mary and Jesus, they were the only ones that were in on it. All of the guests, the master of the house, and the bridegroom himself didn't know where the wine came from. Isn't that just like the Lord? He blesses us in so many ways, and we oftentimes don't even recognize it. We forget to even acknowledge it. We forget to understand that perhaps we got held up behind, you know, some 143-year-old woman who you can't even see over the steering wheel, and we were cruising along just fine at 55 miles an hour, and we got held up behind it. And just at that very moment, some truck pulls up when you're getting, and you're stuck and you're boxed in. And you got to be there 12 minutes ago. And maybe the Lord boxed you in to prevent something bad from happening. And we won't know. We might find out in heaven. It's going to be neat to sit down with Jesus and he opens the book and records the thing of our life. And goes, oh yeah, you remember that day? Remember, you know, May 26th, 2015, when you were trying to get to that meeting you thought was so important. Well, you know, I needed to slow you down because there was going to be a wreck right ahead of you. Or here's what might have happened. And so I needed to slow you down right there. Some fun things to speculate about. I have a sneaking suspicion there's a lot of truth to those things. Just a lot of the little things. And not only does he supply those needs, but he supplies them in abundance. Do you realize how many bottles of wine that those 6 stone jars would supply? 900 bottles of wine. 900 bottles of wine. And the best wine. It's like vintage 1872. It's what we would look at. We'd say, this is incredible. The other thing that I think is important to note, and this is why I think so many people do marriage ceremonies out of this, is because Jesus puts his seal of approval on the covenant marriage between one man and one woman. It's no coincidence that he does his first sign at a wedding, because marriage is the most sacred, trusting, testing, and blessed relationship that we will ever have on this earth. Marriage will give you greater joy than you will ever experience on this earth, and will bring you greater frustration than you will ever experience on this earth. Because that's God's way of letting us die to ourselves. Just like we tell our children, you know, the worst thing we ever could do for you is give you everything you want. And the kids are going, I know that's bad theology. Just like in a marriage, the worst thing that God would do for us is give us exactly what we want. He gives us so much harmony and so much blessing. And it is such an amazing thing. And then he gives us those rocky paths and those difficult things to force us to our knees and to force us to love in ways that didn't think we were capable of loving. And to force us to go to our knees and say, help me, Lord. I'm stuck and I can't handle it. If you've ever been married more than a couple weeks, you all understand what I'm talking about. Okay? But it's also creates the greatest reward that we could ever imagine. I think about these things and go, you know, there's no amount of money. There's no fortune. There's no riches. There's no prestige. There's no position that I could ever desire in the place of what I have with my family and the tight-knit relationships that I have with my wife and with my children. That doesn't mean it's always easy. Sometimes it's very difficult. But I wouldn't take all of the riches of the hugest Powerball lottery. I would never take that in exchange. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but gives up his soul? Or gives up the beauty that a tight family in the Lord can bring? So Jesus kind of puts his stamp of approval on a wedding by doing his first sign there. Almost done. Hang with me. Just want to take a brief moment and talk about the wine itself. John MacArthur talks about that the wine of that time was probably diluted to a third to possibly even a tenth of the strength that we have now. This would allow someone to consume a lot of wine without coming to a place of drunkenness. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, the wine actually worked as a method of purification for water that sometimes, you know, they didn't have the purification methods that we have, and the wine actually helped purify the water. And while the Bible does condemn drunkenness, it does not prohibit the consumption of wine. OK, Okay. The prohibition against wine was actually something that came over with the Puritans. Okay, the Puritans of the 16 and the 1700s wanted to set themselves apart from the new world that they lived in. Certainly they were trying to set themselves apart from what was going on in England and Holland at the time and the amount of persecution that they had. And so it became part of the Puritan way of life was to do away with alcohol as a sign of sanctification or being set apart from the rest of the world. But that's not necessarily a biblical mandate. Probably what we have to worry about now in our time, or what we have to be aware of, is the potential of addictive personalities. Because the wine now, it doesn't, or the alcohol, doesn't take as much to get a person to the point of drunkenness, which the Bible does prohibit. Drunkenness is a sin. It's also those who have addictive personalities become alcoholics. Ruins lives, destroys finances, ruins families, destroys careers. Nothing good's going to come out of alcohol addiction. Nothing. And you think about what is portrayed as being sort of the fun party lifestyle. You know, you never see beer commercials with people with no teeth in the gutter throwing up all over themselves. Wouldn't be a good marketing tool. Instead, it's portrayed as great party, woohoo, whoop, whoop, party lifestyle, and, you know, pretty girls and handsome guys, and everybody's having a good old time, and, you know, until they start throwing up on each other and things like that. And you know, you miss your job because you were hungover. And so all of the negative that goes along with it, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. So I think those are things that we have to be aware of. When we do say that the Bible doesn't prohibit the consumption of wine, but it does prohibit drunkenness. Now, what I say to that is I think each person, each family has to come to their own decision with their conscience about that. For some families, for some people, it might be no. Okay? And for someone to come along and say, dude, relax, you got liberty, man. We got liberty in Christ, you know? You become a stumbling block for that person. Maybe they can't handle it. Maybe there's alcoholism in the family. Maybe there's been something disastrous. Maybe they lost a family member to a drunk driver. And it would not be loving to use your liberty as a stumbling block to that other person. Maybe someone comes to that conclusion that a little wine is okay now and then. And to that person, I would say, just be careful. Because eyes are watching you, little eyes are watching you. And when you're out in public, older eyes are watching you. And, you know, non-Christians always seem to know what Christians are supposed to be doing more than Christians seem to know what Christians are supposed to be doing. So just be aware of the kind of witness that you want to portray. You know, with the understanding there is liberty, but there is not license. Okay, and that's all I'll say about it. I think each person, each family needs to come to that conviction that the Lord gives to you and live that conviction. Okay? And don't force anybody else to live by your conviction. And be gracious to others who have different conviction. Okay? And that's what I wanted to say. I don't need a whole sermon on that. The third thing, and really the closing thing, is the imminent sign. Okay? We had the immediate need. We had the impending work, and now we have the imminent sign. And the sign itself was a secret. Remember, only the five disciples and the servants knew. Jesus allowed the bridegroom to be blessed without everybody knowing. He allowed him not to be embarrassed. He blessed this wedding. He blessed the bridegroom. He blessed all of the people. And folks, when we are a part of the bride of Christ, we will be blessed. It's always amazing, people that do a radical turnaround, their life is in shambles, and then they do commit their life to Jesus Christ, and you hear their testimonies, and you would never want to go back to that old life and the way that they were living compared to what the kingdom of God dwelling in their life at present would bring to somebody. And as we see, this is so much more than just turning of water into wine. It's a picture of the changeover from the law to the gospel of grace. It's a picture of the blessing that the bride of Christ receives by being a disciple of Jesus. And it's a picture that the best is yet to come for those who become followers of Jesus Christ. You know, it may not be here that we receive our blessing. Moses never got to see the promised land. Do you realize that? 40 years living in the desert as prep time so that he could go live 40 more years in the desert. Folks, 80 years in the desert. Taking care of sheep and taking care of sheeple. Okay, and all of the ungrateful Israelites. Boy, we like those onions, and boy, we like that garlic and the leeks that was Egypt. It was much better back then when this, you know, they were slapping us on the back with those cat of nine tails. Much better lifestyle then. Okay? And Moses is going, oi, okay? He never got to the promised land. He never got there. He got to see it. And then he died. You know what? Sometimes we're not going to see the blessings that the Lord is going to bring to us. We may not see our grandchild that perhaps brings thousands of people into the kingdom. We may not get to see that great-great-grandchild who grows up to become the president of the United States and turns the country back to the Lord. Okay, we may not be able to see someone down the line who becomes a missionary to Iraq and maybe gives their life. We may not be able to see the blessings of what we're pouring into now and the fruit of our own children and the fruit that Jesus gives through the difficult struggle that we're going through now, day to day. But we do hold on to the hope that the promise says life that is to come is a better life. He says, I will give you life and life more abundant. That doesn't mean that we get to go join Joel Osteen's church and get lots of riches and have nice cars and nice clothes and fancy things and name it and claim it or blab it and grab it or whatever that particular theology that you might prefer is going to bring comfort to your life. Instead, it may be a very, very hard journey. But we know that the best is yet to come when Jesus Christ is involved. John calls them signs. Like I said, this is the first of seven signs he's going to do between chapters 2 and 12. What's the purpose? So that we might believe. That's the narrative that John is trying to help the reader understand. And what it says, and in verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Remember, everything that Jesus did was to bring about the glory of God. And for John's narrative that his disciples and that people would believe in him. Folks, that's the sign. So that we might believe. Those little things that God does within our life so that we might believe. So that we might trust. And here's your application. Number one, that we would trust in the Lord for even the most minute details of our life. You know, you stub your toe on the side of the bed in the middle of the night. Jesus has a reason. Really? No, actually, for the believer, Jesus has a reason for the most minute details that occur in your life. And that's our job, is to trust that the smallest things, the secret things that nobody knows about, that he's got a purpose. The second is repent of the small sin details, no matter how minute they are. Kids, you know, you stole your brother's Smurf. That's still stealing. That's still stealing. You take a pen from work that doesn't belong to you. That's still stealing. You get angry at your spouse. That's still sin. Unless it's a righteous kind of anger. But if you don't have any real reason, if it's just your own thing, then you got to repent of those small little details. Okay? You're tempted to look too long at something you're not supposed to look at? Repent of those small little details within your life. And so trust the Lord in the most minute details. Repent of the small sin details. And finally, praise Him for filling our lives with all those small details. We tend to focus on the grandiose. We tend to focus on the spectacular. We tend to look for those things that we're going to gain greatness and fame and glory. And you know what? He wants us to sweep the porch. He wants us to make sure our tires are inflated and there's good tread on them so that our families are safe. And hundreds of little details. And you know, when you drive somewhere and, you know, you get to the end of your 800-mile trip and you look down and you realize your tires are bald, praise Him for the small details of your life that He took care of. And I'm hoping that each of you could unroll hundreds of little minute details that the Lord has given you in your life. Praise Him for even the most minute details of your life. Let's stand up, we'll pray. Father, we trust You that in Your sovereign grace and in Your will, You are working within our lives. We thank You. I thank You for those here who are the bride of Christ. We look for Your return. We look for that time when we do get all of the abundant blessings that You are going to give. But while we're here, Lord, help us to appreciate the most minute blessings. Help us to repent of those minute sins and the big ones also. And Lord, help us to be so thankful for all of the ways that those secret signs that You put within our life. Thank You for this amazing body of believers, Lord. Help us to grow in love towards one another. Help us to grow in grace and in mercy. Help us to be like Jesus. I commit them to You now in Christ's name. Amen.